coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I couldn't help in studying this passage this week, but to be reminded of the 73rd Psalm. The 73rd Psalm, right there about the middle of the Psalter, we find the words of Asaph, the beginning of book 3 of the Psalter. And Asaph starts that psalm with the words, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." We say, oh, a lofty psalm. And then immediately he follows that up. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. And you remember what Asaph goes on to say. He says, my problem is I am looking at the wicked and I see that the wicked are prospering in their wickedness. I see that the wicked give no thought to God, and they're doing better than I am. And it's troubling me. And I said, surely God is good. But my feet are almost ready to stumble. When this evening, as we come to this place in James chapter 5, we're coming out of chapter 4 where James has said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And we've seen James give 3 examples of earthly pride that flies in the face of that command to humble oneself. He started in the church and said, okay, you're speaking evil of one another. You're being judges against one another, and there's only one judge. Don't do that. He said, you're making plans, and you're not considering that the Lord is in control of time. Don't do that. Last week, we saw that he was speaking even to those outside the body of believers, but speaking in the presence of the believers that they might hear the word spoken to those outside who were oppressing the poor. Or even perhaps to those among the believers who were oppressing the poor. And we recognize that from the therefore at the beginning of this passage that we start to read tonight, that he's thinking back to these passages that came before. And especially of this passage, considering those who are oppressed. And the problem for those who are oppressed, who are not seeing relief from their oppression, who hear the words that James has just spoken. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened yourselves. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. But he says, where is this day of slaughter? Where is the recompense for the wicked? And surely we live in just such a day as that, where we see the wicked flaunting God. We see the wicked living as if there is no God. We see the prosperous. We say, God, how long? How long? Or consider our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where they're imprisoned for their faith, where those who would be totally against the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who rule. And they say, how long? We consider the martyrs in the book of Revelation and that refrain that they bring before the throne. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Well, in our passage tonight, James is going to tell us. He's going to tell us we need to be patient. And he's going to tell us to be patient in increasing levels. He's going to strengthen this patience that we need to show. He's going to give us examples to point us towards patience. He's going to warn us against some errors that we fall into if we are not patient. But he's going to do it with the continual refrain of, it's not that going to be that long. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. I was sharing with Rachel this week that this passage reminds me of several of Martha's children's books that we read. You get to the end of the book and it kind of repeats a refrain, and it's kind of like it's the closing of the book. And James is undergirding this entire passage. Notice in verse 7 he says, until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8 he says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In verse 9 he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then he warns in verse 12, lest you fall into judgment, which is brought by that judge. So let's look first at this increasing level of patience, the patience that is called for, the examples that James gives us of patience. And then let's look at the dangers, and then we'll come back and we'll see that escalating encouragement that is there. The escalating encouragement and warning related to the Lord's return. So the first thing that James says is, be patient, brothers. Be patient. Be patient. This is something you do where you're waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting. It's almost a passive word, this idea of patience. And note the example that he gives of patience. He says, think about the farmer. He says, think about the farmer. The farmer waits. Now, the farmer works. The farmer works hard. The farmer prepares his field. If you're driving around the neighborhood of the church this week, you're smelling. The farmers are preparing their fields. The farmer works and prepares his field. The farmer sows the seed. This farmer waits for rain. You know, there are things that are under in the farmer's control. The work that he does. But one of the things the farmers in our community were reminded of in this past year was they don't control the rain. Because what did they have trouble doing? They had trouble getting the seed in because there was so much rain. And then you don't get much of a crop because you don't get the seed in because there was so much rain. But what does the farmer do? The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He waits. He understands, if I plant the seed today, I do not expect a crop tomorrow. So the heading that I want to place this kind of patience under is normal, ordinary patience. That we understand that there is a waiting that is the course of things. When a seed is sown, it takes time to grow. When a seed is sown, it awaits the rain to help with the germination. It waits for the sun. But notice how James describes the farmer's waiting. He does it patiently, and he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And note the comparison that he's making. He says, therefore, brothers, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And you know, if the farmer counts what he receives as precious, how much more precious should we, in our waiting upon the Lord, consider that day precious? The farmer waits for something that will provide a meal, which is good for temporal sustenance. How much more we for our eternal blessing? But we wait patiently. We wait patiently. There are things that are out of our control. We wait patiently. But we see another type of patience that begins to come in the next examples. We see that in verse 80, he instructs them, you also be patient, establish your hearts. strengthen your hearts. There's something that's coupled with this patience here. It really means to make your heart stand firm. And he gives the reason for it. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. It's nigh. It's just over the horizon. You think of the runner. The runner who's been running a marathon. And he rounds the last bend. Just at that point where he says, can I make it to the end? And he sees the banner signifying the end of the race. Okay, I can do this. I can do this. We need something outside of ourselves to strengthen our hearts. We need the Lord's promise. We need to be familiar with His promise. And His promise is that He's coming soon. Now, we think about the way that Peter finishes his second epistle. And where he says, you know, the scoffers come saying, well, where is this coming you promised? We've been waiting an awful long time. Not nearly as long as the atheist had tweeted about this morning, but we've been waiting a long time for this coming. And remember, Peter points his listeners to the past. He says, remember what God has done in the past. And He's always been faithful to His word. Remember, He created the heavens and the earth by the word of His power. Remember, He destroyed the world with a flood by the word of His power. You can trust God's word. He's always true to His word. But He says, remember this also, that God's timing is not like our timing. That with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. God is not working on our schedule. But His schedule is perfect. And He is always on time. And part of the reason that Peter gives for his delayed return is His patience. His mercy in allowing others to come to repentance. James says, establish your heart. Know these facts. Look up. Look up. Look for the return of your Lord. Because what happens so often when we grow impatient, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel weakened, it's when we're looking at ourselves. You say, I can't do this anymore. I'm not strong enough. I can't make it to the end. He says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he gives an example here. He gives the example of the prophets. He says, my brethren, in verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And so here we have this second kind of patience, not your ordinary patience of waiting on the normal course of things, but a patience that introduces outside suffering or inside suffering. There's something that's making the patience harder to do. How can we wait? And you think about the prophets and you say, well, the prophets, and he's going to talk about them, we count them blessed. We consider these the blessed ones. But do you remember what Stephen said to the Jewish leaders as he was on trial there in Acts chapter 7? He said, tell me, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And you start to think about the prophets of the Old Testament. Men who spoke the word of God to God's people. Men who were tossed into pits. Men who had wives who left them as a picture. Men who had their wives die and were to keep silent about it. Men who were taken as captive far from their land. Men who wept as their land was destroyed. Men who spoke God's truth. Men who spoke words very similar to what we have in James 5, 1 through 6. You know, the prophets weren't bringing so much a new message as they were reminding the people of God, God's word to them in the Pentateuch. One of my professors in seminary reminded us, he said, don't ever preach one of the prophets without at least reading the book of Deuteronomy 5 times. He says, because everything that they're talking about in the prophets is pointing back to Deuteronomy and the laws that God has given to his people and calling the people to obey the law. But what is one of the constant themes that we see running through the prophets? You're oppressing the poor. You are disregarding the outcast. You are taking advantage of people. Remember that line from Micah. What is it the Lord requires of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But remember, friends, as we think through all the prophets, as we have been preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the prophets that just really excites us is when you look at the prophet Haggai. And what's the exciting thing about the prophet Haggai? The people actually listened to him. When Haggai brought the message and said, you need to be building the temple, they said, okay, and they built the temple. Most of the prophets, they spoke the word of the Lord, and the people disregarded them. They were persecuted for their message. But there's a lesson here for us. Our waiting patiently is not a waiting of silent suffering. We are to continue to proclaim God's word. Even in a culture that does not want to hear God's word, in which God's word is something that infuriates people, causes them to close their ears, as the prophets, we're to speak in the name of the Lord. Not a new message, but God's unchanging message. And we proclaim that. And we remember that our power of persuasion is not a power of the sword. Our power is to speak God's word. And our dependence is wholly upon God's Holy Spirit to change hearts. Do you remember the glorious picture of Isaiah's calling in Isaiah chapter 6? When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears the angels proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And the angel comes and touches his lips with the coal. And then God asks the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah's bold, here I am, send me. And then you remember what God told him the message would be. He says, I'm going to send you this people. They're going to be ever hearing but never understanding and ever seeing but never perceiving. And that next question that Isaiah asks, how long? And God says, until all that's left is a stump. How long, Lord? And you think about the frustration of some of God's prophets in proclaiming his word. But their call was to be faithful to their Lord. And so our call to be patient is to be patient like a farmer who does his hard work but depends upon the Lord to bring the increase. Our patience is to be the patience of the prophets who in the face of opposition proclaimed God's word. But thirdly, our patience is to be the patience like that of Job. And notice we get a different word here in verse 11. No longer does James use the word patience for Job, but he speaks of perseverance. And this is a word that James has used previously in this book. Remember back in chapter 1, he said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." And if we had said that mere patience is a passive word, we saw that as establishing and enduring are more active, this notion of persevering is the most active of words. It is that which continues on in the face of trial. He says, "You've heard of the perseverance of Job." And truly, what man in the Bible do you think of more, aside from our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered like Job? And who spent more time coming to the Lord's throne, asking, "Why, Lord? Why?" And we who read the book of Job understand the why from the first two chapters, but Job, in the midst of his trials, did not understand. But we know that at the end of the book of Job, what does Job say? He says, "Before this I had heard of you, but now my eye has seen you. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I am humbled before my God." And James here wants us to see the end of Job's story. The purpose of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord is for Job to know the Lord and for us to know the Lord. What does he say? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And that's something that we need to hold on to, because there will be trials in our lives where we say, How much longer can I take this? Lord, why? And there aren't always cut and dried answers. You know, sometimes there are things that we can look back on our life and say, "I understand what the Lord was doing." Sometimes there are things in our lives where we say, "I have no clue why God did this." But it's at that time when we need to take our eyes off the why, and we need to keep our eyes on the who. And what do we need to remember? That even when my understanding is limited, I remember that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's interesting. James seems to create a word here. It's the first time that it occurs anywhere in Greek literature. It's translated in our English as "very compassionate." You know, in the Old Testament, we see God describing himself. He's gracious and compassionate. James doesn't just stop at compassionate. He sticks a big long prefix on the front of compassionate that just means very or much. And there is a muchness to God's compassion. Before we studied the book of James, we spent a long time going through the Gospel of Mark. I would encourage you sometime just to go back through Mark. Look for every time that Jesus is described as compassionate. One of the things that Mark wants to point out to us is the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. James wants to remind us of this. Our God is not just compassionate. He is very compassionate. He cares. He cares deeply. This morning we heard that God knows us individually. He knows you. The speck in the midst of this massive universe. And not only does he know us, not only does he know you, He cares for you. He cares for you. Remember, the psalmist says in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? God, how can you care about me? But James says, in the midst of your suffering, how do you persevere? How do you endure? Remember your God. That you might not know what he is doing right now, but he does. And he always does what is for his own glory and your good. So each of our situations, this might change day to day, week to week, month to month. There's always patience that's called for us. Those levels might increase. Maybe it's just you're waiting for the normal course of things. Maybe it's suffering. Or maybe it's intense suffering that doesn't make any sense. But James says, be patient. Strengthen your heart. Stand firm. Endure. Persevere. But he warns us about a couple sins that can come into play if we are not careful in the midst of this patience. Notice first in verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. This comes right on the back end of him saying, be patient, establish your hearts. This place where we're ramping up the situation where we say there's some suffering, there's some outside resistance, there's something that's causing us to need to be actively patient. You say, why does James tell us not to grumble here? Well, have you ever noticed? And notice what he says, that do not grumble against one another. Have you ever noticed when you are in a stressful situation that that's the time where you are most liable to lash out at the people who are closest to you? Maybe it doesn't happen to you. It happens to me. When things are stressful, when the pressure's on, the people closest to me are the ones that I tend to lash out at. And James says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't grumble. The literal word here is groan. Don't groan at each other. Don't groan at each other. You know, groaning at each other is the very opposite of what I told you way back in chapter 1, verse 2. When he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Back in chapter 1, he was rooting it in the fact that he says, consider the end, what God is doing in you. He is producing this fruit in your life. Now he's rooting it in the fact that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. The Lord is at hand. So don't groan. Don't groan. Look up with joy. You know, isn't that the case sometime in the church? We can start to groan. We can start to groan. We just need to remind each other. When we hear brothers and sisters groaning, and how does that groaning come out? Sometimes it's in grumbling. Sometimes it's in gossip. Sometimes it's just, you know, those little undercurrents of not happy with how something is in the church. Sometimes we just need to say, brother, sister, look up. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. He's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Be patient. Be patient. Use the means he's given to us. You heard in Sunday school this morning, why do we do what we do in worship? We do what we do in worship because that's what God tells us to do. We don't have to be real creative. We do what he tells us to do. We use the means that he gives us, and he uses those means to call men and women, boys and girls to himself. we get impatient with those things, we need to remind one another, look up. Christ is coming. Then there's another sin. A sin that's warned about in verse 12. This verse that you might ask, well, how does this verse fit in with the whole passage? And if you're asking that question, you join hundreds of Bible commentators over the years who all join this passage together and say, well, why is this passage here, this verse, in the middle of this? I looked at one man this week and he outlined the whole last two chapters of James as this intricate pattern, and he just skipped this verse because it didn't fit for him. Others point to Martin Luther who say, well, this is a good picture that shows that James is just giving us lots of little proverbs and it doesn't flow. But like we've seen, James is following a logical pattern here, and we say, why is it here? One thing, we see this theme of judgment that's taking place in these passages. But another thing is that we understand that he's speaking once again about sins of the tongue. He spoke in verse 9 about a sin of the tongue, of grumbling against one another. He's talking in verse 12 about a sin of the tongue. And we realize that ever since chapter 3, James has been talking an awful lot about sins of the tongue. Now what we ask here is, does James say that it is wrong to take any oaths? It's the same question we asked when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount this summer in Sunday school class, when Jesus says something very similar in Matthew chapter 5. And what we recognize is, no, Jesus is not saying, and James is not saying, that there is no place for taking a lawful oath. And in fact, our Westminster divines were very careful in giving this entire chapter speaking about lawful oaths and vows. There are places in public life where we take oaths. We make vows. But what both James and Jesus are speaking of are those who would either try to get around the truth by twisting a vow, saying things, well, I was swearing by this and not that, so I don't have to hold to my word. This sounds an awful lot like Islam, where their holy book teaches them that it is appropriate to lie to an infidel, that you have to be truthful with one another, but if you're speaking to someone outside the faith, you might as well lie, because they're not a believer. James says our speech needs to be speech of integrity. Our speech needs to be speech of integrity, and our normal everyday speech doesn't need to be couched with something that clarifies. You know, there are little phrases we use every so often. Well, honestly. And you say, are you not usually honest with me? You know, just little things that slip into our conversation. But James says that shouldn't be the case. Yes, there are places like a court of law where you're dealing with believers and unbelievers. You're dealing with someone who doesn't know you or your character. You may have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And in fact, in that case, it is pointing to the fact that I believe in God is the reason why I will tell you the truth. It is a testimony to the truthfulness of our God that we are truthful like Him in a situation like that. But here James says, don't fall back on this. One commentator drew the line here and said, think about Peter in his situation of suffering. His situation where he was standing outside Jesus' trial. and how quickly he resorted to oaths to testify to a slave girl that he didn't know Jesus. So watch out for the sins of the tongue, James tells us. Don't grumble. Don't swear. Be honest. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. But he says the enforcement for both your patience and your avoidance of sin is in the same fact. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Be patient. Be encouraged. The Lord is coming. But why should we avoid sin? Why should we flee from sin? Why should we guard our tongues? Because the Lord is coming and the Lord is the judge. If Jesus was standing at the door tonight, ready to come in, should we be grumbling against one another? Should we be groaning about each other? Or should we be praising and looking for his return? Would Jesus in his return want to hear truthful speech? Or would it be like Jesus who turns and looks at Peter immediately after he has denied him the third time and caused Peter's heart to break and to go out weeping? What's the turning point in Psalm 73? Asaph said, "My feet had almost slipped. I was looking at the wicked and they were prospering." In the middle of the psalm, he says, "Until I went into the house of the Lord. And when I went into the house of the Lord, the place of worship, and I was reminded who God was, and I was reminded that the wicked are but a breath, that their downfall will come in an instant." Then how does the psalmist end? Psalm 73, what does Asaph say? He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength and the portion of my heart forever." James wants to bring us to the same point. He says, "You see the wicked prospering. Be patient. The Lord is coming. You are tempted to join them in their sin. The judge is at the door." Friends, look at the farmer. Look at the prophets. Look at Job. But most importantly, look at the Lord. He is very compassionate and merciful. Trust him tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great compassion. We thank you that in the midst of this universe, you know your sheep by name. You call them, you care for them, you hold them in your hand. So, Lord, tonight, strengthen our hearts. Oh, Lord, you know our suffering. You know the place on the patience scale where we are this evening. And you are our hope. Fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.